Psalm 78. The first eight verses are a reminder of the deposit of the gospel that's given to the church to be held onto from generation to generation. It comes with a warning that we would not let it go, and an instruction to teach it to our children. A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. We turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Galatia. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Turn to the book of Galatians again as we consider the preaching of the word through this book. A book, if you remember in the last weeks, is centrally about one thing. The most important thing not to lose, or we could put it in the positive, the most important thing to guard or to keep, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message of salvation which God has declared to humanity, that salvation is through Christ alone, received by faith alone. That faith, a gift of God's grace, His sovereign grace. We've seen in the last weeks that to lose the gospel is to lose everything. It's to lose salvation, to lose all hope of forgiveness, to lose any hope of favor with God, eternal life, life in heaven after we die, or life in the new heavens and a new earth that Christ will come when He makes, that Christ will make as His new creation, as He promised to make all things new. In short, if you lose the gospel, you lose everything. Why Paul wrote this letter is exactly because the Galatians were in danger of doing that, losing everything. Verse 6 through 9 we looked at last week, and you remember that different than Paul's other letters, which at this point very often start with a word of encouragement or thanksgiving to God, start with these words, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." There's an urgent tone to this letter. It's not a comfortable tone. It is not, as I said last week, an example of how to win friends and influence people according to worldly wisdom. It is the urgent call and warning of God that these churches are on the edge of apostasy, of losing everything. Now, Paul considers them to be saints. He calls them the churches of Galatia. He repeats the promise of grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters who are on the edge of a major error. They're about to lose the deposit, to drop the baton. And suddenly, so soon, because of false teachers, those who trouble you, verse 7, and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, who preach what Paul calls here a different gospel, which really isn't a gospel at all. If it's different, it's not good news. It's not gospel. They are on the edge of a colossal failure of biblical discernment. If you look later in the letter, this tone continues, chapter 3 and verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" There's an urgent tone. There's a warning. There's the apostle, to use the language of Jude, seeing some at the edge of the fire. And to use Jude's language, he's going to save them with fear, pulling them, as it were, out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Second thing we looked at is how they were in danger of losing the gospel, that this was subtle. Didn't feel like it. Maybe at first glance, didn't look like they were in this urgent position. It wasn't a sudden total loss, as if the name of Jesus was on their lips yesterday, and then tomorrow they denied his existence, the entirety of the message of Paul. Rather, it was a more subtle kind of loss. It was a poisoning of the message, a corrupting, a proposal, and we're going to get to this more later in the book, but it was a proposal just to make a small change. Not a small change, but presented as a small change. That to the grace of justification, to be declared righteous in God's sight, that in order for that righteousness to be declared by God, you didn't only have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you had to add a little of your own energy, works, and righteousness. And this legalism, Paul understood even a touch of it, a pinch, was to so corrupt the gospel that it would be gone altogether. And in the history of Christianity, the way the gospel is lost is often in ways that appear at the beginning to be small. But there's another question. Why is Paul so urgent about this? Why is he willing to spend all this capital to come out swinging? Back to the beginning, because the gospel is so valuable. Because it's worth defending, keeping pure. Why is it this? What makes it so valuable? Why is it irreplaceable? Why is it exclusive? There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we might be saved except the name of Jesus, Him alone. Why is the situation so dire that He can say, "I marvel you're turning so soon, so quickly away," or, "O foolish Galatians, what demonic power has corrupted your mind?" Because of the quality and value of that gospel that he's preaching. And we're going to get into that in the next verses. Paul understands that this gospel is a valuable, unique possession of the churches in Galatia, unlike anything else they possess. What makes something valuable? You ever wondered? What makes something valuable? It's an interesting question. I was thinking about it this week, and you take a violin, for example, you can buy a violin for a couple hundred dollars. Craigslist, or maybe if some parent had become impatient with the wrong use of a violin, which has happened in history, if it's not played well, it could be difficult to listen to. You know, they put it in a yard sale, and you probably find one somewhere. But if you were to buy a Stradivarius, it would not be cheap. It's interesting, isn't it? You've got two things, which, if you put them side by side, might be the same size, same form, look roughly the same. But one might cost you millions of dollars, and the other hardly anything at all. Why? Because this is a particular kind of violin from the Italian masters centuries ago, which seems to have some perfection of tone. As a matter of fact, people who study them think that its perfection is because it approximates something of the quality of the human voice in a mysterious way, a way that's so hard to replicate, even by modern masters. How about a painting? What makes a painting valuable? Why is the paintings that I did in my youth with paint by number are not worth anything? Matter of fact, I think most of them have been thrown away unceremoniously. You take a Rembrandt, same size canvas, maybe the same colors, millions. Why is this valuable? Well, there's a few things. There's quality, clearly. Second thing, there's history. History. Where did it come from? Who is this object tied to? What is its origin? I'll give you another example. There are certain rocks that you can buy in this world that are very valuable. You can have diamonds, gemstones, maybe. But some of the most expensive rocks you can buy, do you know what they are? They're either meteors or moon rocks. And there's a famous case of somebody, a woman in Tennessee, who has somehow got some of the Apollo program moon dust. She had about 10 or 15 cubic centimeters. She bought it for $2 million. It was estimated that she might be able to auction it for tens of millions of dollars. Why? Its origin. There's a uniqueness. Now, there's a problem with that. There's an argument over its provenance. One more word you can think about. Quality of the thing. Its history, who it's tied to. Its origin. What is its origin? And then provenance is the last thing. How do you know that the story is true? How do you know that that painting was painted by Da Vinci? If you can't trace it, people won't pay for it. Now, these things, the quality of the thing, the origin of the thing, and the ability to connect the thing itself to that origin. This is the way that we measure value. And we are often willing to pay, sadly, is sometimes incredible amounts of money for things that are not actually that valuable ultimately. And at the same time, when it comes to the gospel, which is that thing of the highest value, of the most remarkable origin, we can be tempted to let it go. Let's look at a few things about the gospel, for its quality, and then its history or origin. And in that, we'll also look at its provenance or the chronology of its ownership according to the Apostle Paul. Nothing in the world that compares to the value of the gospel, and so let's look at its value. First, the quality of the gospel. This is a little bit of a review from last week, but what does quality mean? Itself, it's not a word that is positive or negative. It talks about, it is a word to describe the essential character or nature of something. You can have good quality or poor quality. Let's say you're rating diamonds. You can have something that's at the top of the scale or at the bottom of the scale, only good for a diamond-tipped saw blade, for example. Not worthy of being a gemstone. Another way of putting it, it's the degree of excellence. The gospel, Paul has already declared, is of a majestic, infinite, supernatural quality. It is, as we said earlier, the message of salvation through Christ alone. Paul says in another place, Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is the only message by which any one of you here ever can reach heaven. Look at the elements that he's talked about in the gospel. Number one, in verse one, Jesus Christ is alive. He's been raised from the dead. That assumes that he died first. And in the first four or five verses, Paul also says he died for a reason. He died for our sins. Verse four, he gave himself for our sins. And by his death and resurrection, he has delivered us from this present evil age, from our own sins, from Satan and the power of the world. According to the sovereign plan of God, the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And by receiving this gospel, how do you receive it? You believe it. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. What happens? You come to the Father through the Son. Christ gave himself for our sins so that we, when turning to him, the Father, are turning to him through the grace of Jesus Christ. You not only have your sins forgiven, this is what some people don't understand about the gospel, they just think, I have a sin problem, my conscience is bothering me, I need that dealt with, someone told me I need to believe in Jesus, that will be good. No, there's so much more. You are brought into saving fellowship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the beginning of endless and eternal life with God. Delivered from all evil, verse 4. You have a window into the eternal purposes of God. It's according to the will of God our Father, and you have entered into a new life of praise and awe and wonder that begins now and will never end. By it we enter eternal life. We conquer death. Our sins are purged. Righteousness is clothed. Heaven is promised. All things will be made new. This comes to you in the Scriptures, in the Bible. We'll get more onto that later, but the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy. This means that this message of the gospel, which is contained in the inscripturated word, is, to use Psalm 19, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, highest value and quality. Paul understood that his task then, verse 10, was to persuade men of this value, uniqueness, and power. He was seeking to persuade men, not God, not to please men, but as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to proclaim this unadulterated, pure gospel. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he would write to the Corinthians, his job was to persuade men of a mediator and redeemer, Jesus, and eternal life through him, to proclaim this valuable message of salvation of an incomparable quality. The second thing he says in verses 11 and 12 is its origin. We are only going to go up in value. As I said earlier, we often measure value by history and provenance. What is the origin of this thing? And how can I know that that origin, that narrative of origin, is true? Paul would have you know that the value of the gospel is tied directly to its origin, where it began, its origination point, which is what? The mind of God, the eternal counsels of God, God himself. Paul wants this to be clear. First, he puts it in the negative, in verses 11 and the first half of verse 12, and then the positive. A negative statement followed by the positive. If the gospel isn't of human origin, where did it come from? The negative first. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, first phrase, is not according to man. Second phrase, I neither received it from man, saying the second thing a second time, first thing a second time, nor was I taught it. The principle here is the gospel is not of any human origin. J. Gresham Machen, a man instrumental in actually the beginning of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, wrote a book that was famous in the early 1900s, a famous answer to liberals who were wreaking havoc in American churches. And they were arguing that the gospel, Paul's message, was simply invented by men for the self-improvement of the human race. Machen famously wrote a book called The Origins of Paul's Religion, which was an unashamed defense of the supernatural origins of the gospel. It was being denied, and it's been denied in every age. Look what Paul says. It's not of human origin. The gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from anybody. I neither received it from man, nor was taught it. That is an important phrase. Nobody sat down and taught Paul the gospel. How did he then know it? He said, it's not by learning it. It's not by the way I received all kinds of other knowledge. You know, children, your math book, you've probably studied, some of you, the Pythagorean theorem. There actually was someone named Pythagoras who lived about 5 centuries before Christ, who liked triangles, apparently. Spent a lot of time thinking about them. And we have learned through the ages just that what he found has just been passed down. Somebody discovered this, and now it's, in a sense, it's one of the laws built into God's creation, but it was discovered by a man thinking about triangles. Paul says, that's not where I learned this. Not where I learned this. It has no human origin. It wasn't taught. It wasn't passed on from anybody in this world in any way. He rules out all natural sources, not of this world, not of human origin, wisdom, or invention, but, verse 12, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the gospel came directly from God in heaven. No intermediaries. None. What does the word here, revelation, means? It's actually the Greek word for that we derive the word apocalypse from. Disclosure. Paul said, I had a personal apocalypse. If you keep reading, you'll know where he goes in his life. He summarizes in verses 13 and 14 his life before his conversion. You heard of my former conduct in Judaism, verse 13, how I persecuted the church of God beyond all measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. That's going to be an important phrase for the rest of the book because he's going to be teaching against those who were Judaizers. He said, I know this stuff down cold that we're dealing with in Galatia. I used to teach it with a kind of zeal. I would put my life against anybody else. Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He hated the gospel. He hated the name of Christ. His job was to round up men and women and boys and girls and imprison them for declaring Jesus Christ as the Messiah. His entire existence was predicated on the extinguishing of the message of the cross. Then Paul narrates his conversion. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me. He said there was a moment where God revealed to me the glory of Jesus Christ. And everything changed. It was a sudden moment. Paul sees God's sovereign hand in his life, verse 15, that there was a moment that God had planned from all eternity, the moment that pleased him, where God called me through his grace. Called me through his grace. Do you remember what God actually did? He called him. Cries from heaven. That veil that separates heaven and earth for a moment opened, and he heard the voice of Jesus Christ saying, Saul, Saul. Called him. The light of the glory of God, he falls to his face, he's blinded by the glory. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There was no human origin, but a supernatural confrontation between the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, and a sinner named Paul on the road to Damascus. And this is how God called me through his grace. Through the revelation of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's understanding of the origination of the gospel in his life that he preached. Jesus appeared. Now get this carefully. Jesus himself is the gospel. He's the good news. When he saw Jesus, he was looking upon the good news. When he heard his voice, he was hearing the good news. He wasn't being taught by any man. He was with his own eyes gazing on the ascended, reigning Jesus Christ, who has all authority over the whole of heaven and earth, the universe. Jesus is the gospel. He's the living word, the one who first descended from heaven, then ascended again. He's the loving kindness of God that appeared in these last days. He's the word who became flesh. What is God like? The answer is like Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the good news in his person and his work. This is, by the way, why the message is exclusive. This is why there's no other way. It's not a human message. It is the declaration of Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. A person who died for our sins, who set us free from this present evil age, who rose again from the dead by the power of the Father. And Paul says, this is the origin of the gospel from God Himself, from in heaven. Everything that Paul has preached so far about the gospel has its origin not in any human stories, but in this personal apocalypse in the life of the Apostle Paul. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. He revealed His Son. And now He does in me. We'll see more about that in a moment. Look at verse 16b. That I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And this is important. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, returned to Damascus. After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Why is that so important? He said, in that encounter, which helped him to understand for the first time the whole of the gospel in the Old Testament, was already able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ without ever going to Jerusalem, talking to Peter or James or any other apostle. Matter of fact, it's what he did, you remember? And everyone said, this is crazy, run. This is the man, Acts chapter 9, who is butchering Christians. Now he's preaching. How can this be true? But finally, they began to glorify God because of him. Look at verse 23 and 24. They were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. No outside sources. Not even the other apostles. But the direct revelation of the risen Christ to Paul, which he then passes on. What was the purpose of Paul's call? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's a little phrase in verse 15 going back a little bit. He was separated from his mother's womb. That's the same language as Jeremiah. When I was in my mother's womb, God knew him. When he was in his mother's womb, God knew him. He had chosen him to be a prophet. Paul says, this was all in the plan of God. He gave me this revelation in order that I might preach this divine gospel to you directly from the throne in heaven. And this is the simplicity of the provenance of Paul's gospel. The chronology of ownership goes like this. From Jesus to Paul to the churches in Galatia. Which is why, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, would preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. The same principle in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His glory. At the transfiguration, we heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The apostolic witness to Jesus Christ is the direct witness to the glory of God in the second person of the Trinity. The Word became flesh. That's the provenance of the gospel. That's the importance of the apostolic office. That's the importance of the scriptures that you have in your hands. What's the value of this gospel? infinite. Let's pull some threads together. Quality, origin, provenance. When Jesus spoke of the gospel, what did he do? He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He also gave some parables about its value. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found it, he sold all that he had and bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, which a merchant found. He sold all that he had to purchase it. Jesus was saying something about himself, about his kingdom, and about his message. Nothing more valuable in all the world than this message from heaven to earth. Some things about the gospel. It is a message from the throne of God, Jesus at the right hand of God, from the eternal God, shining with his essential glory. It is to be received with faith. And we are, verse 5, understanding its origin, value, and quality, are to offer God glory now and forever for the gospel. Christianity is unique, different than all other world religions. Some make this claim. Mormonism would say that their Book of Mormon is from God. Muslims would say the same thing. But those are not true. Paul is saying, here's the only gospel. By apostolic witness, inscripturated in the Word, any other is not of divine origin and therefore is false. It's rooted in God's eternal counsel, according to the will of our God and Father. God's purpose is to make a world, to give a people to His Son, and to redeem those people by the blood of the cross. It's rooted in God's own heart and mind from eternity past. The gospel is this, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame in love before God. The gospel's origin is divine. It's eternal. Revelation 14 tells us that there is an angel was sent from heaven proclaiming what is called the everlasting gospel. It's a message concerning the love, the holiness, the eternity, and the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word, the divine Logos. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son, through whom He made the worlds, who offered Himself once and for all a sacrifice and has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Second, it's not just a message from heaven. It's a message to you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you laboring that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's from God who condescended to this sinful world, and I would call you to Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you are hearing a message from heaven of divine origin and power, which is the message of salvation. If you do not know Christ and not repented of your sins, then I call you to turn from the empty things of this world. You know, I started with these examples of people who pay inordinate amounts of things. It's really remarkable for a moon dust, or give you another example, most expensive. This is astonishing what people will pay. A baseball in the world, you know what that is? $600,000, signed by Babe Ruth and a whole bunch more in 1939. I give you a whole list of things that people are willing to pay for, to labor for, to expend energy for. Strange, they're all worthless at the end. Here is a message from heaven, from God to you, that's free. If anyone thirsts, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink, and I will give him living water. You'll never thirst again. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And Jesus spoke of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You run to Him, Christ, who is the fount of all wisdom, knowledge, and riches, life and glory now and forever. You receive divine mercy. The Scriptures say in Isaiah 1, you heard it earlier, come now, let us reason together, Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Or, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, drink. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the offer of the gospel. The most valuable thing you could ever have from God to you, Jesus Christ, his own Son, freely offered and given, of eternal, inestimable value, Christ himself. Third thing, a message that has the power to change the entirety of your existence. One of the remarkable things in this chapter is this. Verse 13, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This gospel has the power not only to make you right with God, but to alter the entire course of your existence and life. Paul's former life, verse 15, but when it pleased God, who in his eternal purpose had a plan for me, he had already separated me from a mother's womb. He called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me. And nothing was ever the same. A hateful, murderous, spiteful, proud man was transformed into a lover of God and a lover of sinners, who was willing to give his life for the Christ who found him on the road to Damascus. Everything changed. So dramatic. When Paul preached this in Acts 26 to Felix and Agrippa, they thought he had lost his mind. He hadn't. He had met Jesus Christ. Perhaps you don't believe God could change you. Maybe there's someone in your life who you're praying that he would change. You don't think it could really happen. Paul would testify, let me tell you about Jesus Christ who changed me. When he changed me, he changed everything. Another question, have you been so changed by the power of the gospel? Do you desire that change? Then you run to the message from heaven, to Christ himself, and you say, Lord, I now understand, maybe for the first time this morning, or maybe again, the value and power that is only found in you. Changes everything, your future life, the trajectory of your entire existence, once aimed for hell, subject to the present darkness of this world, now aimed for heaven and glory, and to see one day with your own eyes the Jesus who preached himself to you from heaven. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask again this morning that we would recognize the value, the infinite value of the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. Lord, that we would recognize that this is no ordinary earthly declaration, but it is indeed the very power of you, our God, unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Lord, in it your righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. In it you call us by faith to cling to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, and you declare that the just shall live by that faith. Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us as your people to remind us the quality, the history, the provenance, the infinite value of that message that you have given us. We pray for grace to hold it fast in our hearts and lives and to offer to you the one who has done all of this according to your will, to offer to you the glory, power, honor, and dominion forever and ever, which belongs to you, the only right response to this good news. So we ask and pray in the name of the one who is himself the good news, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Look up now and receive the blessing of the Lord your God. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.